Okay, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter number 16. While you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into our study today. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity to be together with our church family, Lord. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord, that we can study and we can learn about you. We can grow in our walk with you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you meet with us here today. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide me and direct me as I teach. I just pray that you'd be with each person here, that they would gain from the scriptures what they need for this week, for this point in their lives, Lord, that it would help them, encourage them, it would draw them near to you, help them to love and appreciate you and serve you and trust you, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you that you be with those who are still on their way out. I pray that you be with those who are unable to be with us today due to work or other responsibilities and things. We just ask you, Lord, that you would do exactly that which is needed. I ask you to be with anyone who may be lost, Lord. I just pray you deal with their hearts. Help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this community. We want to see folks go into heaven. We want to see folks saved. And I just pray that you'd help us in that. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our study we've been doing, I've entitled Reasonable Faith, and I won't detail all of it that we've been through, but we started out a few weeks ago looking into the attributes of God. We are studying a little bit about who God is, what he's like, and so we went through his attributes, and then last week we started looking about who Jesus is, and I said that the most important reason for us looking into who Jesus is, sorry, my accent started to come out. One of the most important reasons for looking at who Jesus is that many people have bought into a false notion of who he is. They have created a Jesus of their own making or of religion's design. And I believe that many of the people today who reject Jesus, who refuse him as a savior, who want nothing to do with Christianity, are doing so because of the Jesus that, or of what they understand Jesus to be, the Jesus that's been presented to them. And so because of that, they reject him, reject Christianity, anything to do with him. And it's because they are not aware, not seeing Jesus as the Jesus of the Bible. Okay. And as Christians, I believe it's important for us as well to have an understanding of who Jesus is, because if we have a false understanding, false view of who Jesus is, it's going to have a negative impact on our walk with God. Okay, it's going to have a negative impact on our Christianity, our ability to be a witness for him. And so as we look at who Jesus is, I believe there are some things that are necessary whenever we approach Christ, and there are some things necessary to believe about him. Okay. Now, there's going to be some disagreements on different things, some of the lesser important aspects. But there are some things that are key to Christianity, key to our belief, key to our salvation, some things that must be there. And that's kind of what we've been looking at. And the first thing that we looked at was that Jesus is part of the Trinity. He's part of the Godhead. He is the God, the Son. So all the attributes of God apply to Jesus. He is loving, he is merciful, he is omnipotent, he is all-knowing, he is wise, he is all those things that we looked at whenever we studied the attributes of God. I won't go through all those again, but Jesus is all of those as well. He is not a lesser God. He's not subservient to God the Father. We see that they are co-equal, co-eternal, right? And so that brings us to the second thing that we saw about him, is that he is eternal. His beginning wasn't in Bethlehem. He always has been. He is from everlasting. He was there whenever God spoke all things into existence. Even whenever he said, let us make man in our image, the us and the our is the Trinity, the Godhead. It wasn't God just setting out there in eternity past, and then one day he decided to create Jesus. Jesus is not a created being. He is part of the Godhead. He is eternal. One of the reasons why it was important that we discuss that is because there is a lot of religions, even so-called Christian religions out there, who don't believe that Jesus is eternal. They see him as being a created being, see him as being maybe an angel, see him as being originating there in Bethlehem or some other way. And for us to understand who Jesus is, we have to know he is God. He is eternal. The third thing that we looked at was the virgin birth. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. If he was not born of a virgin, he would have inherited Adam's sin, and he would have been a sinner, and he would have had to die for his own sins. He couldn't have died for our own. He also had to be born of a virgin because it was prophesied that it would be a virgin birth. All the way back in Genesis, whatever God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Whenever it said the seed of woman, it's talking about the virgin birth. Whenever it talked about the Messiah being a root out of dry ground, that's a reference to the virgin birth. And even in Isaiah, it stated very specifically that a virgin would conceive. Virgin. And so in order for God's word to be accurate and to be upheld, Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Now, something I didn't cover when we talked about that is that, yes, he was born of a virgin, but that doesn't make Mary anything of deity. It doesn't make her anything more than just another human being in need of a savior. As a matter of fact, whenever she sung her song of praise, she called Jesus her savior. She was a sinner just like everyone else. She was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children. She was just a vessel that God used. Yes, she was a godly woman. Yes, she was special in that sense. But she was not a co-redeemer. She was not in any way a helper in the redemption of mankind. She was simply the one that God chose to be his earthly mother. Okay? So I wanted to point that out as well, especially with the things that surround us. So virgin birth was necessary. His sinless life. Jesus did no sin. Whenever we get to the end of his life and before he's going to the cross, this is something that I've pointed out quite a bit in our preaching service, is that he was examined by the religious leaders. He was examined by the crowds. He was examined by the political leaders. And everyone said, we find no fault in him. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. All the way through his life, he lived a sinless and perfect life, because if he was either born in sin or if he committed sin after he was born, he would not be able to die for our sins. He would be dying for his own, right? And so he was not born a sinner. He didn't become a sinner so that he could be our Savior. And then the last thing that we looked at last week was his substitutionary death, that he died in our place. And we see that pictured all the way through Scripture, really, that illustration that Jesus was one day going to come and he was going to give his life a ransom for many. We see it all the way back whenever Adam and Eve first sinned, and they, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And rather than them dying on that day, yes, they died spiritually, but rather than dying that day, an animal died and they were clothed with the skins of that animal, showing them that there was going to be a substitute. We see it in the book of Exodus whenever the death angel is to pass over and the firstborn is to die, and they institute the Passover, that there is to be a lamb that is slain, its blood struck on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over all of the homes of those who had had an animal to die in their place. Whenever the sacrificial system was put in place, it brought forth God's perfect, his perfect law, showed that man broke God's law, and God offered up a substitute to die in their place, the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of Atonement, all of these things. We see that all the way through Scripture, that there would be a substitute that would be offered up. And we find that Jesus was the just dying for the unjust, the righteous for the wicked. And so he gave his life a ransom for many. And so by his death, we can have life. He died the just for the unjust. And so it tells us that, I believe I brought this out last week, but in 1 John 2:2, that he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means that he is the full and complete payment for. He is the satisfactory payment for. And so we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And so he gave his life for us. And so that brings us to where we are today. And I had you to turn to Matthew chapter number 16. I probably should have already read it. But anyway, that's the way it goes sometimes. So Matthew chapter number 16. And we're going to be down in verse number 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so as we look at this passage, our thought that we got from it is that there are many different ideas about who Jesus is, many different things that people think about Jesus. Some say he's a good man. Some say that he's a prophet. Some say that he is an example for us. Some say, you know, fill in the blank. But it is important that we know who he is, that we know he is the Son of God, that he has given his life a ransom for us, and that he is the only means by which we can be saved. And so the question that we all must answer is, who do we say that he is? And does that line up with Scripture? And so that is the kind of the question or the thought that we've been going from. And so the last thing that we looked at was his substitutionary death. And so the next thing that comes in order on that is going to be his victorious resurrection. Okay? So whenever we look at his death, there has to be a resurrection. Okay, so the victorious resurrection, we find that the cross is going to bring, the cross would bring little comfort or little assurance for us if Jesus stayed in the tomb. It would bring little comfort or assurance to us if Jesus would have stayed dead. If he would have came, preached and prophesied and made all of these promises and everything, went to the cross, went to the grave, and that was the end of it, then really our belief, our hope would be in vain, wouldn't it? But it was necessary for Jesus to rise again. It tells us in the Word of God that he has become the first fruits, that he is the first one offered up. He is the first one to resurrect, the first one to raise again into eternal life with his glorified body to never die again. And with him being the first fruit, that means that there's going to be many that's going to follow afterward, right? And so we look forward to that. We have that to be our blessed hope and our assurance. And so his resurrection has changed everything. And the world would have us to believe that Jesus didn't rise again. The going story is that the disciples stole away the body. And just a couple weeks ago in Easter, we talked about this a little bit, but it is ridiculous to say that the disciples stole away the body. Okay? What are some of the issues with that theory? I want to get your all's participation a little bit. What are some issues with the thought that Jesus didn't resurrect, that they stole his body?
Past the Roman guards.
Yeah, how could the disciples get past the Roman guards, right? Well, they were asleep. Isn't that what they said?
Yeah.
Okay, well, what's the issue with that?
Roman guards will tell you how to fall asleep with you.
Yeah. So the punishment for a guard falling asleep at the post was immediate execution. They didn't die. In addition to that, what Peter was getting ready to say was the stone, right?
Yeah.
How in the world are they going to roll away a stone that probably weighed up in the tons?
And
the guards still asleep. Trained soldiers whose lives were on the line. How could they roll the stone away and not wake them up, right? Also, whenever the guards were on duty, whenever they would sleep, they did it in rotation. Someone was always awake, okay? But even whenever they did sleep, they slept against what they were guarding, okay? So they would have been asleep against the stone, and there would have been no way for them to do that. What else we got? There's all kinds of issues.
The disciples were highly scared.
Yeah, the disciples were scared to death, right? And so they definitely weren't going to take on the Roman guards because they fled away from the temple guards, right? Peter tried to defend Jesus, cut off one of the temple guards' ear, right? And then Jesus healed the guy, told Peter to put his sword away, And they all ran and fled whenever Jesus was being led away, right? Peter denied the Lord, not to a guard, not to a soldier, but to one of the maidens, one of the damsels that was around the fire, right? One of the servant girls there at the temple complex. And so I really don't think that any of the disciples were going to be going and stealing the body. Okay?
I think in my mind, just for having background of being in the guarding situation, I'm sure even the temple guard, they said they were aware of what the scripture said. Okay, maybe they didn't have the scripture, but they must have been briefed. Okay, this is the person that what can happen. So I'm aware they must be briefed, because in any security manner you have to be briefed, so you are aware of what you are looking for. Otherwise, you can just be there and someone come and pass or do something that you are not aware. So that is from security perception. But my point is that I'm sure they were aware he will be buried for 3 days based on the scripture that the temple itself have. So they could have been much, what's the word I'm looking for? Awake in that day, because they must know, they must knew there was something going to happen in that day. So if they have to sleep, I will assume they will have slept a little bit less for the last 2 days. But the last day, because they were briefed, guys, you have to be careful. This person is prophesied to be risen. So we need to be aware that this day, it can be the day. So there's so much things we can look around and not as even just normal person would say, no, there's no possibility that what was stolen based on the government itself, how they used to operate at the time.
Well, and what you said made me think as well. Okay, so it was the priests and all of them that went to the Romans and asked for the guards. They said, we remember that while this deceiver was yet alive, that he said, in 3 days, I'll raise again. So they went and requested to the Romans to establish a guard at the door. So put yourself in the place of the security of being the guards, and you get the call. I know they couldn't, you know, ring you, but you get the call and say, okay, we've got a job for you. We've got an assignment for you. We want you to go down to the graveyard in Jerusalem and guard a tomb. If you are the one getting that call, what's your first question going to be? Why?
Why
am I guarding a grave? What's the deal? What is supposed to happen? Is this like a wealthy man and there's a lot of wealth is being, are we trying to keep someone from stealing wealth? Why are we guarding the tomb? And the Romans are going to say, you know, there's this guy that we executed who claimed to be something special, and he said that he was going to raise the 3rd day. We know how goofy that is. It's not going to happen, but we're afraid his disciples are going to come steal his body. Right? So that's kind of how that conversation would go. So the guards are going to be there to deter anyone from coming and stealing the body. Now, I will say they may be a little bit less alert because they're thinking, okay, they are sealed up. We're trained soldiers. Our presence here is going to deter anyone from doing anything, right? So they may be a little bit less wary because of that, but still they're guarding a tomb, right? Another thing that would have been an evidence, a proof that it's complete foolishness to say that the disciples stole the body, is the disciples, whenever they learned about the resurrection, didn't even believe it. Right? Whenever word first came to them, no one believed it. They didn't even expect it. It's amazing how Jesus' enemies was listening to him better than his own disciples were. Right? Because Jesus told them at least 3 different times, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried, on the 3rd day, I'm going to rise again. Right? And whenever Jesus died and was buried, his disciples were like, oh, what happened? We weren't expecting this. But his enemies were saying, he told them about this ahead of time. And so the disciples weren't expecting it. They didn't believe it whenever it happened. Okay? And we can look back to the Roman soldiers again. They wouldn't have admitted, right? If you mess up that bad at your job and you know that it's going to cost you your life for messing up, are you just going to come in and say, hey, we fell asleep and they took the bodies? You say, well, I'm a really honest person. Yeah. You want to come in and say, I messed up, I fell asleep. Go ahead and just execute me now. I want the next cross on the hill. No. But the story that was perpetuated was that the soldiers came and said, we fell asleep and they stole the body while we were asleep. So they admitted to the problem there. They admitted to falling asleep. And then they were never punished for it. Okay. But something that it does do for us, that there is multiple first century accounts from those who were opposed to Jesus, the Romans and the Jews, that testified that the tomb was empty. Just them saying that Jesus, that his disciples stole the body away, tells us that the tomb was empty. Right? There are some that say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. Does that mean that the soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb? That the women came to the wrong tomb? That the disciples came to the wrong tomb? And that after all of them coming to the wrong tomb, everybody went with the whole thing and said his body was stolen rather than, oh, no, he's actually buried over here?
No, wrong tomb. It doesn't make sense because if you say wrong tomb, the guards themselves will not be like, we are in trouble. We have to create something. Mm-hmm. So which means they were it's a right place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if they could have even produced another body and said, hey, they came to the wrong tomb, that we're over here, yeah, and have another body, maybe that would have been more believable, right? Yeah. Then there's the idea that Jesus didn't actually die. He just passed out. He went into a coma, and a few days later, he was in the cold tomb, and because of the coldness and everything, it kept him on the edge of life, and he revived and came out of the tomb, past the Roman soldiers, past the stone, after being beaten and hung and on the edge of death. I mean, is there anyone that you've ever seen that went through a horrible car accident or was beaten, brutalized badly or something, and then just suddenly snapped out of a few days later and was able to just walk out of the hospital? They were fine.
Ghost cases.
But these are the things that people believe about Jesus. That's why we're going through this, okay? Yeah. These are the excuses, the ideas. But what we have to come to is Jesus said that he was going to raise the third day. He rose the third day, and he did so proving that he had paid the price for our sins. It was accepted of the Father. He is alive, raised, and ready to save whosoever will. And that because he lives, we shall live as well. Because he raised, we will raise. And he was the first fruits, and we are going to be the harvest, right? And so that gives us plenty of hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 53. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we have the idea that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, giving us victory over death, hell, and the grave, giving us assurance of our eternal life. Whenever we look in just a few pages over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, this is the account of Jesus' resurrection, where the angel comes to the women. It says, and the angel answered and said to the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you to Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And so we find Jesus rose from the dead, and you cannot take away his bodily resurrection and still have a Savior. You cannot take away his bodily resurrection and have a means of salvation. It takes his death, his burial, his resurrection. It takes his sinless life, his virgin birth. It takes him being God the Son. It takes him being eternal. All of these things are necessary for our salvation. Okay? If you take away any of these ingredients, you no longer have a means to salvation. Okay? And so his victorious resurrection. The next thing that we see after he rose from the dead, of course, he was seen of many witnesses. We see that he was seen of over 500 at one time, right? There was many different times that he was presented before the people. He ate fish with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, or on the shore of Galilee, right? And so there's all these different things that we find. But after he has displayed himself, proven himself to be resurrected, after he had Thomas to come and reach hither, his hand thrust it into his side, all those different things, we find that he led the disciples outside of the city up onto the, up onto the Mount of Olives. And it says that he ascended up out of their sight. He was received up into heaven. Come on in. And so he was received up into heaven. And so the next thing that we see about Jesus and his identity, who he is his ascension. Okay? Is his ascension. In Acts chapter number 1, this is the passage I was referencing just a moment ago. Acts chapter 1, down at verse number 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so here we find that after Jesus had completed his task, after he had lived a perfect and sinless life, laid down his life for us, for our salvation, paying the price for us, he rose again the third day, proving that he had paid the penalty, that he was victorious over death, hell, and the grave, that he presented himself to his disciples, and afterward, he ascended up to the Father, right? In John chapter number 14, which is a very familiar passage of Scripture, we find that Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It was imperative for him to go away. It was imperative for him to go into the Father. They begged him and said, stay around. We want you to stay here. And he says, I must go so that I can send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to you, right? He says, I must go to the Father. I must go to where I was before. And so he ascended bodily before them, showing that one day, just as he rose from the dead and ascended on high, one day he will cause us to rise as well and for us to ascend to heaven, that we can be eternally with him in the place that he has prepared for us. And so he has ascended on high. And so you want to know, where is Jesus today? He's on the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven above. He is in that place, preparing a place for us. He is up there waiting until the time of the Gentiles have came to a close, so that he can come down, receive his bride unto himself, and so that where he is, we can ever be with him. And so he has ascended on high. All of these things give us great assurance. He didn't stay dead. He didn't stay here. He has went before us to prepare the way for us. Okay? And so as we see that he has ascended on high, we've already talked that he is preparing a place, but also another thing that Jesus is doing is he is making intercession for us. He is making intercession for us. So what does it mean to intercede? Anyone want to take a stab at that one?
Be
you stand in for somebody.
Stand in for someone, right? Okay, this is something I can use my kids as an example because they love when I do. You can tell by their faces if you look at them. But whenever my kids were younger, what they would often do is they would come to Emily because she was the youngest, and Emily was the intercessor. Emily would be sent on behalf of the others to come to mom and dad to ask things of us. She was the mediator. She was the go-between. She was the gopher. Okay? Don't you feel used?
Yes.
Anyway, that's the way that worked. Now, that might be a little bit of a misleading example, but I thought it was entertaining nonetheless. But with Jesus, He is preparing a place for us. He is seated by the Father. He is making intercession for us. We see that in Hebrews chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. It says, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Okay? He is forever alive. He's never going to die again. He's never going to be crucified. He is raised. He lives eternally. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is interceding on our behalf. He is pleading our case. He is our advocate. Even in this verse that I read, just something I want to point out, says He's able to save them to the uttermost. Okay? Jesus doesn't just start the process of salvation. He doesn't just add to the salvation. He doesn't just give us a little boost in the part that we can't do. A lot of religion has it to where our salvation is based on our works plus Jesus. That we are to be good, we're to do penance, we're to confess and do all these different things, and then Jesus gets that little bit just to push us over the top. This verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, says that He is able to save us to the uttermost. Save us completely, save us entirely. And He does that because He is the price paid for us. He is the propitiation, as we said there a minute ago. He paid the price. He lives, He reigns, and He intercedes. He argues on our behalf. He is our representative. If you ever went to court, if you've ever had a lawyer, had a solicitor, Jesus is our advocate. He is the one arguing our case. Okay? And could you imagine a more favorable circumstance than to have than to have your advocate, your lawyer, to be the judge's son? That'd be a stacked deck, wouldn't it? And so anyway, He is our intercessor. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 1, it says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so if you had a problem with my analogy of a lawyer and as a judge and these kind of things, here this word advocate is the same thing as a lawyer or a solicitor. That the one who died for us, that loved us so much, that He gave His life for us, the one who paid that debt, paid that price, prepared that place for us, is the one that is sitting at the Father and saying, "Yeah, I know, but my blood covers that one. Yeah, I know, but I paid for that. He's mine. He belongs to me. I've got it covered. I'm good for the debt." We have an advocate, right? So every time we sin, every time we fail, He is there saying, "My blood covers it all." He is our advocate. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Okay? The only one capable of condemning us is interceding for us. The only one capable of condemning us is on our side. This should be exciting to us. This should be reassuring. This should be helpful to us. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we sin daily. We fall short. We mess up. We're never going to attain what we should be. If we look at Jesus, his perfection, his goodness, and who he is, we can never attain that, and we're going to constantly fall short, right? And so if it is based on our merits, if it's based on our goodness, if we have to earn it, there is no way. But Jesus says, I'll pick up the tab. I'll plead the case. I'll apply the blood. I'll take care of it. You're not saving yourself. You're not doing enough good works. You're not having to go and have a hope-so salvation that I hope I've done enough. I hope I've weighed the balance in my favor. Jesus says, I've taken care of it, and the debt is paid in full, and now I am arguing on your behalf. I am on the case. That's great assurance, isn't it? And then if we go to Hebrews chapter number 4, Hebrews chapter 4, down at verse number 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So in this passage, it says that Jesus is our high priest. So he is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is our high priest, which really all those terms can be used interchangeably. Whenever you look at the priesthood and what the priesthood was in the Old Testament, it was the intermediary between God and man. Man could not approach to God. Man could not offer up the sacrifices. He couldn't go to the temple. And so God gave them the priesthood, the sons of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, so that they could be the intercessor, so that they could go between and bridge that gap between God and man. Okay? That was the point of the priesthood in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is our high priest. He is the one that bridges that gap. He is the one that intercedes on our behalf. He is the one that paid the debt, right? And so that is a great blessing to us, that we don't have to rely on fallible men. We don't have to rely on people who don't have a stake in the matter, but instead we have someone who loves us so much that he gave his life for us, Jesus Christ, that is arguing on our behalf, who is paying the price, who is there on our side for our benefit. And so that gives us great assurance. And so once again, that verse that we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That gives us security, right? Jesus is there. He is our high priest. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Okay? Whenever we have this idea of a throne, with us living in Ireland, with me being from the States, we don't have a whole lot of an idea about monarchy and thrones and kings and all that. Even the kings that we are familiar with, Charles over in Britain and things, they didn't have the power and the authority that kings would have had back then. To approach unto the king would have been a daunting thing. To stand before a king would have been a fearful thing, especially if you were unworthy to stand before them, because they would have been ultimate authorities. Okay, if you displeased them, they could call for your execution, right? And so the king's throne would have been a place of judgment, a place of condemnation. But this says, because of Jesus Christ and because of what Jesus does, that his throne is not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. For those who have believed upon him, for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, his throne is not a place of judgment, but a place of grace. And it says that we can come boldly before it. Okay? If you think about a king, there's not very many people who can come boldly before a king. But imagine, if you will, the children of the king. They have a unique access to the king, right? You know, you can't just wander in the king's palace, crawl up on the king's throne, sit up on the king's lap, right? You try that, you're going to be executed before you ever even come in contact with him. But his children, They have that access, right? They can come boldly before the king. And guess what? God has given us the power through Jesus Christ to become the sons of God. Right? That's what the Bible says. And so because of that, we have access. We can come boldly before him because of what Jesus has done. So he is our intercessor. Okay? So we can come boldly. We can obtain grace to help in the time of need. That's what that verse said. And so as we're looking through this, the things that we must believe about Jesus, the things that we must accept about him, if we're going to be looking at the Jesus of the Bible, okay? So he's ascended on high. He's making intercession. But also, he will return again. He hasn't left us here permanently. He hasn't left us here for all times. He has promised, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. God didn't create us just to go through this life, to suffer through the pain and the heartache and the turmoil, the wars and the disease and all these different things, die, go in the ground, and be forgotten about. He has created us to be eternal beings. He has created us with an eternal soul. He has created us with a knowledge of him and a desire to be with him. And he has made a way that we can spend eternity with him. So he's promised heaven. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come. I'm going to receive you unto myself. And you're going to be able to spend eternity with me. So he is going to return. He's going to come again for his saints. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down in verse number 13, it says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's not just meaning someone who fell asleep in their bed. This is concerning those who are dead. That ye sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also, or them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so this is a promise from God's word that those who have put their faith and trust in him, that he has prepared a place for them, he's interceding on their behalf, and he's going to return and get them to take them to live with him for eternity in that place that he's prepared. And so he will return again. Also, another thing about him, I need to be bringing this to a close. Another thing about him is that not only is he going to return, that one day he is going to reign. One day he's going to reign. There is a craving in the heart of all mankind for a righteous and for a just ruler. We see corruption in government. There's constantly every election, every newscast that we're seeing now, there's attacks going on in the Middle East. There's wars all over the place, right? And so we are craving for there to be a righteous and just ruler. And as long as man is the ones who are reigning, there's going to be corruption within government. There's never been a perfect government, okay? But we desire for there to be one. And Jesus has promised that one day that he is going to come and he is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to rule and reign, and he is going to do justice, and he is going to judge, and he's going to do all these things. And he has prophesied, he has proclaimed, he has promised these things, and he will do it one day. In Isaiah chapter number 9, way back in the Old Testament, I'll find it here in a minute. Isaiah chapter number 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it talks about his everlasting government. He's going to be Wonderful, Counselor, a Prince of Peace. That sounds like a good government, doesn't it? And so he is going to reign. Going to the end of our Bibles, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. In verse number 2 it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should not, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so as we see in that, it's talking once again about Jesus reigning. It's talking about those who have followed him reigning with him, right? And so these are promises of God. These are things about Jesus and who he is. And even whenever we have a perfect king, even whenever there is a perfect one that is reigning, men are still going to reject him. That's the amazing part to me. You know, for whatever reason, even whenever God is the one that was in control, even whenever he's the one that's reigning, there's still going to be those that say, we don't want it, right? And so at the end of that 1,000 years reign, God's going to set all things right. He's going to do away with sin. He's going to do away with all temptation, with all rebellion, with all wickedness. And he is going to make all peace for all eternity, right? Good will prevail. And so that brings us to our final thing that we're looking at today is Jesus will bring about a restoration. After sin is dealt with fully and finally, those who believed and followed Christ will remain. God will cleanse creation. He will rid it of sin and all sin's consequences. And it will be a perfect place with a perfect God for all eternity. And so whenever we look at the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. I was just in Revelation chapter 20 a second ago, wasn't I? Shouldn't have flipped my page. Revelation 21 in verse number 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And so in the end, there's a full restoration. We see at the beginning of the Bible, God creates all things, puts Adam and Eve in the garden. They have a perfect place to exist in. They disobey God. They fall into sin. And ruin follows all the way through until we come to the end, and all things are restored to perfection. Okay? And so as we're looking at Jesus and who he is, Jesus is the Son of God. He is eternal, right? He's born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died for us, rose the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He is ascended up on high. He makes intercession for us, right? He is going to come again for us. He is going to reign, and then he will restore all things and make all things right. And so as we conclude our study this morning, I want to ask, is there anything that I have left out that you think is essential? Whenever we look at Jesus, at the biblical Jesus, at who he is, what he's done, and what he's promised, is there anything that I've left out that we believe is essential to our belief in him? Is that too much of an open-ended question? For us to be biblical, for us to be believing in the biblical Jesus, I believe that we need to understand we need to believe these things about him. Okay? If there is a church, if there is a religion that this isn't the Jesus that they're presenting, then they are missing the mark. Right? They're presenting a lesser Jesus. Because if he isn't God, if he isn't able to save to the uttermost, if he isn't our advocate, and if he isn't going to make all things right, then who is he, right? Okay. So with that, we'll go ahead and we'll take a break here, and we'll get into our second service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time and opportunity to look into your word, look into what it says about your identity, about who you are. And we thank you, Lord, for how wonderful a Savior we have, for the greatness that comes from you, Lord. And we just praise you for these things. And we just ask you that you be with our time, our fellowship together. Thank you for those who have gathered out here today. We ask your blessings on their lives, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.